And let's pray together. Father, we're just so grateful that you are so great. And we get to worship you tonight by sitting under your word, Lord, and being taught by you. And we are so grateful every time we have this corporate worship, Lord, that you are actually willing to receive worship from us. I know we are so unworthy, and yet Jesus is completely worthy. And tonight we just want to give him all the reverence and praise and worship that he deserves. So, Father, just continue to speak to us tonight, bless us, and minister to us as we study your word. And we're thankful for the ministry of your Spirit to do so. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need a Bible, please raise your hands. And you can turn to Exodus chapter 28. Exodus 28, as we're making our way through the Old Testament and enjoying this. So again, just raise your hand if you need a Bible. And get this stopwatch going here. All right, let me give you, I'm going to give you a little bit of a, maybe a little more extended background tonight, just so we can appreciate what's being communicated to us by the Lord with regards to the priesthood of Israel. And, you know, we're kind of covering elements of the priesthood in general, but more or less we're really focusing a lot more on the high priest in particular. And so we're going to be looking at the clothing of the priests, but again, more particularly the clothing of the high priest. And so tonight we're going to look at the garments of the high priest, him basically being placed into service, consecrated for service next week in chapter 29. But tonight we look at the garments. And in looking at that, I just wanted to point out a couple of things that the Lord wants to communicate to us. Though even before the garments, I do want to ask, I think would be appropriate question, and that would be, why did God even institute this entire system anyway? I mean, why go to all the trouble of setting up these priests and the priesthood? And wanted to, what is he trying to communicate? And the Lord's communicating a few things, and I'm just going to name a couple. I know we can come up with probably a long list. But of course, the first one is that the Lord wanted the Israelite people to be a nation and a kingdom of priests to represent him to the world. Just as we are today, we are a kingdom of priests as Christians. And in Exodus 19, we saw just not too many chapters ago, the Lord was speaking to Moses to speak to the people. And he told him in chapter 6, or chapter 19, verse 6, he said, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So he was to tell them, "You're a holy priestly nation. You're here to represent me." Now, not all of the people could be priests under this system, only within the tribe of Levi and then within the family of Aaron. But nonetheless, he intended for them really to represent him in this in the way that a priest represents the people to the Lord and the Lord to the people. And that's why we're all priests as Christians, to represent the Lord to the world. And in the New Testament, we do see that come through in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're told, "Therefore, to you who believe," so to that's all of us that put our faith in Christ, he said, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." So you're a priest today, if you didn't know that, if you're a Christian. You represent the Lord to the world. And you get to represent the world to the Lord as you go and pray and intercede on people's behalf and asking the Lord to minister to them, convict them of their sins and all of the things that the Lord does. So he tells us that, and the Lord is very clear that we are these priests. One more place, Revelation 1. He said, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So I hope you realize what a privilege it is today to be a priest of God, that you have the actual message of salvation, the message of eternal life to give to someone. If you run into somebody today and they have absolutely no hope, we have hope. We have great hope to give them because you can come into this great relationship. You can know that no matter how bad this life gets, there is a point where you will spend eternity with God. No more worries, no more sorrows, no more pain, no more grief, all of these things. That is the great hope that we have the Lord today, but eternity with him. So the Lord wants us to know that. He also wants us to know through the priesthood that there's only one way to approach God. And so that he's really, really driving home through the priesthood. You only get to approach God through the priests because ultimately Jesus is the high priest. You don't get to come to God through any other priest, any other high priest, only him. And so that's why he's so particular in so many of the rituals and the sacrifices, the annual Day of Atonement, and in the clothing, all to communicate the uniqueness of Jesus. And so we will see that today, certainly in a lot of the clothing. And so the Lord wants us to enjoy all of these wonderful word pictures. So with that, that's the priesthood. Now getting to the particular garments, we can ask, why go to all the trouble with the garments? But it's really the same things. He's trying to communicate the uniqueness of a priest. That when somebody would walk in, last week we described the tabernacle in the court, and you'd come in and you'd see the bronze altar and know the sacrifice was there. No, I can go to a priest and he can help me make sure that I bring the offering properly to the Lord. And that's how we can help people know they can properly come into a relationship with the Lord. And so we get to represent him to the world. And then again, the garments are going to speak of Jesus. Now, I want to give you several references because I really do think we would really miss out if we don't get the fact that the Lord is communicating throughout Scripture that garments are a picture of righteousness. Very important that we get that. So when we're talking about these garments, this is a big deal to God. So let me give you several references. I'll read them to you so that we really get this as we're going through it. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, we read there, "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And he said to him, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.'" So in that passage, it's very clear. The Lord made a clear connection. I've removed your filthy garments and says, I've removed your iniquity. So clothing represents righteousness in Scriptures. Isaiah 64, verse 6, "We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." In Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, we read, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments." Jesus says, anybody who overcomes, anybody who's put their faith in the Lord, I will clothe you with white garments. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to give you my righteousness. Because our righteousness is like filthy rags. And we needed clean garments, the righteousness of Jesus. And then I think one of the most vivid pictures of this picture of clothing being righteousness in Matthew chapter 22. If you remember, Jesus gave a long parable about a king that had a son that was being married. And in that, he had a great feast for his son. And if you remember in that story, he sent out to have the guests come to the wedding. And unfortunately, many people didn't want to come. And so he said, go out and invite as many as want to come. I mean, invite everybody. It's a picture. God loves the whole world. He wants everybody saved if they'll but respond to him. But there's one particular man who came to this feast, but he came with his own attire. And in that day, when you're having a great feast like this, the man that was giving the party would even provide the clothing for someone to come into the party. And he walked into this party without accepting the garments that were offered him. And so it's a picture of somebody coming to God in their own righteousness. And so we read in Matthew 22, verse 11, "But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. And then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Pretty clear. Very vivid from the Lord. And in that we see really a picture of the whole world. Most people in the world that don't know the Lord, they just don't want to come. But then there are certainly many people in the world that want to come, but it's always on their own terms. And they're going to come in their own righteousness. And that's like filthy rags. You don't want to be inviting yourself to God's wedding feast in your own righteousness. And so this is the great picture throughout Scripture, this great picture of clothing meaning righteousness. So when we look at this, it's no surprise the Lord went to such great detail, such great lengths to make sure that this clothing looked exactly the way he wanted it to look. And so we're going to be looking at all of this clothing today, the clothing of the garments of the priests. Let's look at kind of an introduction in the first few verses before we actually get to the real garments, the first four or five verses. And so notice verse 1, "Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest, Aaron and Aaron's sons," and he names his sons Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. So a couple of things right away we want to notice here in this particular verse is that the Lord is clearly directing this. It's him who's deciding who's the priest and who's going to represent him. And, of course, he wants everybody saved, but he's directing the way that things are to be done and the order of how things are to be done. And so he selects Aaron here. So he's to go get him. And I also want you to notice a very important phrase here in the middle of the verse, that they may minister to me. And I think that's just a personal lesson, very important that we all learn in our Christian walk with the Lord, that any ministry you do is to the Lord. And it's very important we never, ever forget that. If you start ministering to people for notoriety, for fame, to be noticed, just because you think you have to, you know, we're missing the boat. It's all just a response to God. I love you. I am so grateful for what you've done for me. I want to serve you in return. And so we're always to minister to the Lord. So you notice that, minister to me. That's always needs to be the primary motive. And this is one of the easiest ways, and I'm sure we've all seen it in our walk with the Lord, people that get burned out in ministry. And that's because they're not ministering to the Lord. You serve the Lord out of just joy and excitement for what he's done for you. He fills you, empowers you, thrilled to do what God's called you to do. But if you do it for the wrong motive, that just doesn't last. You're just not going to have the excitement, the joy, the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's just going to be short-lived. And the Lord will discipline us into understanding a proper perspective of just, man, he's so great, I just want to serve him. So very important that we get that. When I look at this, sometimes I think of Peter. If you remember when Peter denied Jesus, of course, three times, and then when he rose from the dead, remember when he met him on the beach to kind of recommission him for the ministry? If you remember the question he asked Peter, it was very interesting. And three times he asked Peter, Peter, do you love me? He didn't say, Peter, do you love the ministry? Peter, do you love to serve people? Do you love people? He said, do you love me? That's the singular key to ministry. If you love the Lord, you'll serve the Lord. And then everything flows out of that. All ministry is supposed to flow out of intimacy with the Lord. So I just think right here, right away, a very important lesson here. Don't want to move over it too quickly, but we're ministering to the Lord as priest. Also want you to notice that the whole set of words, minister is priest, is all one word in the Hebrew. Just one word. And it just means literally to serve as priest. And it is interesting to me, and of some current interest, because I don't know if any of you know, but there are many groups that have already prefabricated whole the old temple so that they can rebuild this thing as soon as they get to right to do that in Jerusalem. They want to start the animal sacrifices, the whole shoot and match. They want to go for it. If they can get this treaty with the Antichrist, which is going to happen, they are going to start the animal sacrifices again. But the word for this one word in the Hebrew for the serving as priest is the word Kohen. And it's actually the Kohen family. And there are actually priests that have been identified and already trained. They're ready to go to do all of that with the implements and everything to start the animal sacrifices again. So it's just very interesting to me that we're seeing them. They're all getting prepped for this. And, you know, it's an insult to the Lord, frankly. But they think they're doing the Lord a service, because I think that's why the first half of the tribulation, that 3.5 years, when they're trying to start this sacrifices again, they will. Those two witnesses are just going to be preaching to the Jews. What are you doing? What are you doing? Your sacrifice has already been made. Jesus has done it. Would you just surrender to him? So, but anyway, that family with that name, some have been called and have been getting involved in the training to be able to do this ministry. Now notice here at the end of verse 1, the names Nadab and Abihu, unfortunately, they're infamous, aren't they? If you know the book of Leviticus, because they came and they offered profane fire. We're not exactly sure what that is. There's some speculation what exactly they did wrong. But, you know, I'm amazed when you look at, you watch TV today, how I think some people badly misrepresent the Lord, people who think they represent the Lord as priests or pastors. It's pretty appalling to me, some of the stuff that we see. I mean, if the standards was held up to these guys, I think some of these guys would just be smoked right on the stage. You know, they wouldn't make it through the broadcast or whatever it is. It's pretty amazing. But when the Lord, you'll see, when the Lord establishes new things, he makes sure the bar is set really high. I mean, in the New Testament, we had Ananias and Sapphira. Remember what happened to them, right? When the church was new and they were bringing this offering, said they gave the whole thing. The Lord smote them right there. But anyway, Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, the sons of Aaron, they each took a censer. They put fire in it, put incense in it, offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. And they died right there before the Lord. Man, Do you think the people were filled with the fear of the Lord right then? I'm sure they were. Wow, I don't want to approach the Lord in any inappropriate way because it's over. And just that fire would come out and take them out. So the Lord wanted to make it absolutely certain he was approached completely properly. And so he established the bar really high right away. So God does get to set the rules, doesn't he? He does get to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. God sets the rules. And so he did that there. Now, it's interesting. Eleazar, notice the third son, it goes in order. Nadab would have been the high priest upon Aaron's death had he not been killed because of his offering the profane fire. But because the first two died, Eleazar, we're told in the book of Numbers, chapter 20, he became the high priest upon Aaron's death. So it's always the oldest son was then to take over the high priesthood. And so not anybody could get to be the high priest. You didn't get to say, I want to be the high priest in this popular vote or something. I know it got really messed up later. I mean, it really became a political thing by the time of Jesus' day. It was really almost being bought. Families would buy into the priesthood, and it was just a mess. But it was supposed to be through this lineage, and so Eleazar later becomes the priest. Now, notice what he says here, verse 2, you shall make holy garments. Notice, not just any garments, holy garments, because they represent righteousness. These garments are to represent holiness for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. So I like those phrases, for glory and for beauty. Make these garments holy, make them for them, and they are for glory. You know, the greatest single reason you're here on this earth is to know God and bring glory to Him. That's it. And Isaiah 43:7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. So God has made you to bring him glory. Now you'll be blessed. We're not missing out on anything bringing him glory. The greatest life we can live is to bring him glory. But that's what it is. He wants us to know where to bring him glory. One of the saddest lines in all of Scripture is when, if you remember, in the book of 1 Samuel, when the ark was captured by the Philistines, because Saul took it out with his sons and they died, and the two sons of the high priest Eli, and it was Phinehas and Hophni, they both were killed. And when news got back to him, he died. And one of Eli's son's wives, his daughter-in-law, she had a child like that day, right around that time, and she actually named her son Ichabod, which means inglorious. It's the opposite of glory or of glorious. So anyway, we're here to bring glory to God. And then also for beauty. God looks at holiness as being beautiful. It's a beautiful thing to him when he looks at a holy life and a life that has been forgiven and cleansed and wiped by the Lord. And I also love that there's even a phrase, the beauty of holiness is used several times in the Old Testament. So the Lord loves holiness. It's a beautiful thing to him. Now notice as he goes on here, he wants to make sure these garments are made very nicely. The Lord is he's a perfectionist, and he can do that because he knows how to do everything perfectly. So verse 3, you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, and notice how they became gifted artisans. I filled with the spirit of wisdom that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me. Again, the phrase, minister to me. But I love this. When God wants something done, he'll just gift people. And wouldn't that be great? Just wake up one day and bam, I've got this incredible ability to do things. And that's what they did, these artisans. I mean, you think about some of the, one of the most amazing things I'll be really interested in when I get to heaven and see how they, you know, one of the things they did, some of the gold that they wove into some of these garments, they actually pounded gold so thin, they actually stripped it and made thread out of real gold and wove it into their garments. How did it get in there and not break? And how did they do that? I mean, obviously they needed to have some kind of great wisdom from the Lord. So, and the Lord does that in the New Testament, maybe somewhat of an equivalent of that, spiritual gifts. He just gives people spiritual gifts to bless the body of Christ. In Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, and Ephesians 4, all of the gifts. And this was a gift that he gave these men to be great artisans so that they could build these clothing, make the clothing exactly like the Lord wanted them. Also, there was the artisans for the temple itself. But anyway, interesting. So they were able to make these garments just right. So they were filled with the spirit of wisdom that they may make his garments and then to consecrate them. And the word consecrate simply means to dedicate. So once a priest was to put on these garments, he is dedicated He's a priest. So I now represent the Lord. And I like that when they would have put on those robes, I think something in some way is missed today because we're priests, but we don't have a robe, so to speak, that we put on. So we can almost take it for granted that every day I wake up and I walk out of my home, I represent the Lord. I'm a priest of His. Now, if I was wearing a robe, it would be very readily, I'd be reminded regularly throughout the day, I represent the Lord. And so, anyway, they certainly had that reminder when they were serving the Lord. So they were dedicated and that they may minister as priests. Now, what else do we see here? Verse 4, and these are the garments. Now he gives a list of the garments. Okay, and so we're going to look at these as we go through. They're not in this particular order in the chapter, but we'll get to each of the parts. A breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, not just any tunic, skillfully woven tunic, a turban and a sash, and so they shall make holy garments. Again, he describes them as holy garments. For Aaron, your brother, and his sons, that he may minister to me. That's the third time, unless I missed another one, where he says, you're to minister to me. So that the Lord is really driving home as well. So let me have Rod put up a picture for you here. I've got a few pictures here, and this is a picture of what somebody speculates they looked like. So can't be exactly sure. But I think this is a pretty good representation. We don't know exactly the different ways they wove in the different, threads into their garments. But, Rod, if you go to the next one. The next one is, now I'm going to put these up. It's the same picture, but the arrows are in different places. So you can track with the clothing that we're talking about. Okay, and I do want to make one comment just because it's just interesting to me. If you notice the very lowest garment there, the white robe that's at the very, that goes down to his ankles, it looks blue to me. I don't know if that looks like that to you. That robe is white. There was, whenever we read fine woven linen in Scripture, that was even in the tabernacle, that then the different color threads were through it. It's all white. It's white. Now, that's important to me because every priest wore that one white robe. We're going to see that at the very end of the chapter tonight. But that was like the foundation of their clothing. There was some kind of underwear, but they had the white robe. And isn't it interesting? Jesus said, I'll clothe you in white garments. So every priest wore this white full-length garment really to cover just about all of his flesh. And so that was the first one. And there was a sash they wore under that. Now the high priest, he's unique. God intentionally wanted him to really stand out because Jesus is incredibly unique. Nobody's like him in all the world. As we've been studying the book of Hebrews, he's better, he's superior to anybody else. So all of this, man, when the high priest walked in with all this color on and the bells and he's making noise and the other priests, no bells, no fancy nothing, just a white robe, this guy really stood out. So anyway, the first thing that we see here in verses 5 through 14 is the ephod. So that's this, you can see the arrow that's pointing out, that vest, basically, that went from the shoulders down to a little bit below the waistline. So let's read about this ephod. So they shall take the gold, blue, purple, scarlet thread and the fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen artistically worked. Now, we can bounce around a little bit here, but first thing I want you to notice, remember, it does say fine woven linen in verse 6. So even that ephod started as a white linen, but they wove in so many colors that it really just kind of came to life. Now, we can speculate, some we can't be absolutely certain, but some of the colors we can be pretty confident what the Lord is trying to communicate. Gold is the color of heaven, the color of God's presence. I mean, the heavenly city is made of gold. The New Jerusalem, all around God's gold everywhere in heaven. So that's a picture of heaven. So that was to be woven into those fabrics. Blue is probably the most speculative. Some think it represents the color of sky. And if it's that, think that it represents the fact that Jesus has come down from heaven. So that's speculation. I like it, but that's one particular viewpoint. Clearly, the purple that was represented here has almost always been a color of royalty in the world. And so we believe that the kind of purplish, almost towards a red in the purple, that was represented royalty. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And of course, the scarlet thread, that represents the blood of Jesus. So all of these things all woven in. You're getting all of that imagery in that particular vest that he's wearing. And so now notice what else was to be done with this. In verse 7, it shall have two shoulder straps joined at its two edges, and so it shall be joined together. If you read it, it appears as though it was like two pieces, a front piece, a back piece, and they were joined together. It doesn't appear even as though it was kind of sewn together. So these shoulder straps would hold it together, and then the sash, the gold sash around his waist, that's what kind of held the back and the front together. And so here we do see that the two shoulder straps were at his edge. He had these shoulder straps for a very particular reason. And then let's look at verse 8. And the intricately woven band of the ephod which is on it shall be of the same workmanship. He describes the colors again, made of gold, a blue, purple, and scarlet thread in fine woven linen. Now, verse 8, you can just run right over that, but this band of the ephod, I think, is actually speaking of the belt. This, if you see there, it's gold, the one that he's wearing. Now, I am suspecting they used a lot more gold in that particular sash or belt than even the rest of the ephod. And the reason I speculate that, and that's the way most people draw it with gold, is because even in Revelation 1, where John had a vision of Jesus, and in fact, let me just read it to you. He just gets this quick vision of Jesus, and he falls down as though dead. But there's a description given of Jesus there and what he looked like. And it says, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. So it's speculated that was more gold and again represented what Jesus wears in heaven. So anyway, that was the belt there. Now he goes back to the shoulder straps here. You shall make two onyx stones, engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone and six on the other stone in order of their birth. Isn't that interesting? He had somebody engrave six tribes' names on one shoulder, six on the other, order. I don't know which side he started at in the birth thing, right? Maybe he started at the right side and worked his way six over to the youngest, but they were all on there. So I love the picture, the imagery to me. I don't know about you, but I think of, you know, somebody carrying the weight of the world on their shoulders. And here's the priest carrying the people of Israel to God. When they went into the presence of God, they're effectively bringing them with him to the Lord. And so we use that imagery when we talk about things in life, people kind of carrying that weight and the weight of the world. And so I tend to think that's what he was referring to. Or even think of Greek mythology with Atlas, you know, when he's bent over, he's holding the globe on his shoulders and maybe something like that. So the Lord had that. He certainly is the only one capable of carrying that kind of weight. Aaron never could. He had his own sins to pay for. Remember, he had to offer sacrifice for his own sins every year just to enter into the Holy of Holies. But anyway, he is a representation of Jesus, so he's carrying the 12 tribes on behalf of the Lord. So notice verse 11, with the work of the engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel, set them in the settings of gold. You shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So they were to remember the priest is representing the nation of Israel. And so he's going to use that phrase, memorial stones, again later in the breastplate. But for the sons of Israel, so Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. Even uses that word memorial a couple of times there in verse 12. You shall also make settings of gold, and you shall make two chains of pure gold like the braided cords, and fasten the braided chains to the settings. Now, I think verses 13 and 14 are kind of a bridge between the discussion of the ephod, and he's going to start talking about the breastplate in verse 15. So if you notice on there, do you notice the two gold chains that are hanging down from the shoulder, hanging down to the breastplate, the center plate? In the there, that's what he's talking about here, is that chain. And the Lord wanted to make sure that breastplate in the center of his chest was held firmly in place. And so let's go ahead and look at that breastplate here. Verse 15. So, Rod, if you want to move on, just to make sure we know what we're talking about. That is the breastplate. There was the next picture point to it on him? But yeah, there you go. So you've got that breastplate. Now, the Lord already loves him. He already had the 12 tribes on his shoulders. Now with the breastplate, he's going to name every tribe independently on the 12 stones. So I love the picture here, what I think the Lord is communicating. Not only can I carry them, I love them. I'm carrying them over my heart, and I'm going to carry them into the presence of the Lord. So let's look at what he says here. You shall make the breastplate of judgment. Now, very interesting that he says a breastplate of judgment. And I think the reason he calls it that is because the Urim and the Thummim, which we'll look at here in verse 30, and talking about they use that for making some kind of decisions. But anyway, I don't want to get ahead of myself here. Artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod, you shall make it. Of gold, purple, and scarlet thread, fine woven linen, you shall make it. You can see there that most people believe that was more gold as well. So that in most drawings is also made of gold. It shall be doubled into a square. A span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width. Now what he's talking about there is a span. It's kind of funny, but I don't know whoever came up with these bright ideas for measurements, but a span is from the finger, the edge of your finger, your small finger, to the edge of your thumb. Like, who's currently ruling? I mean, that would be different. So, no serious consistency here. But anyway, it's roughly 9 inches. So, that's what we know it to be roughly. So, that gold was, you know, about that big. A 9-inch square. It technically was made 9 inches by 18 because it was folded over, so it made into a pouch. So they could hold the two stones, the Urim and the Thummim, which we'll see in verse 30, in it. So they had the 12 stones on it, the two stones inside of it. And so that's the picture here. Now he names some of the details here. But you notice it was doubled over so that it could be a pouch. And so a span was its length and its width. It was a perfect square. You shall put settings of gold stones in it, 4 rows of stones, and the first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and an emerald. Now, I'm not going to go into the details here. If you want to have at it, the fun of the colors and studying all that, and sometimes it is a little difficult, even looking at the Hebrew, what exactly, which stone is he talking about? But the one thing I do find interesting is taking this list and comparing it to the book of Revelation, because in the holy city in heaven, which the Lord is preparing for us, the foundations of the city have 12 stones. And they match up. There's some that are kind of difficult. You can just look at the names just in this translation in the New King James. You can match 9 of them up without any effort. So it's the same word. And then there's 3 that you're kind of, the Hebrew word and how it was translated, we're not quite sure how it matched up. But nonetheless, we see the Lord's making a connection always, his love for the people and his love for and desire for us to have a relationship with him. So let me list the rest of them. Verse 18, turquoise, sapphire, and diamond. Row 3, verse 19, was the jacinth, the agate, and the amethyst. And then the fourth row, it was a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper, and they shall be set in gold settings. Now, if you're looking at that, let me read to you, interesting, out of Revelation 21. The foundations of the wall of the city, where we will be living one day, were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, this is thought maybe to be the agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, not sure which one that one is, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, and that's some form of a chalcedony, so not sure what that is, the 11th jacinth, and then the 12th amethyst. So you can see many of those are the same is the stones that you see right here. So the Lord, he loves consistency. He loves to continue to communicate certain things in Scripture. So that's what he had them do. And then notice here, verse 21, and the stone shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 names, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name, and they shall be according to the 12 tribes. God cares about each tribe, not just in a bundle, like on the shoulders. He loved them all. And so he loved these people just like he loves you and me today. And so they were each got their own separate name. All right. What else do we see here? Verse 22, you shall make chains for the breastplate at the end, like braided cords of gold. And you shall make 2 rings of gold for the breastplate and put 2 rings on the 2 ends of the breastplate. You shall put the 2 braided chains of gold in the rings that are end of the breastplate. You're going to realize, and your head's going to be swimming here, but let me just read here and tell you what I think he's being describing. And the other 2 ends of the 2 braided chains shall fasten to the 2 settings up on the shoulders and put them on the shoulder straps of the ephod in the front. You should make two rings of gold, put them in the two ends of the breastplate on the edge of it, which is on the inner side of the ephod. Now, praise God, Moses had a vision of this. He knew what God was talking about. So let me just describe you what I think he's attempting to describe here. The four corners of that breastplate had rings, and the two came down from the shoulder to hold those in place. And then he's going to talk here. I don't know if I read it yet. Maybe it's the next verse. But there's a blue cord that came between the lower rings to tie it into the ephod. And that was to be set on the ephod right above that sash. So all four corners of that breastplate were held tight on the high priest. Never were they loose. Never did he lose them. Never did he lose sight of them. They were firmly connected to the high priest. Just like Jesus never will leave us nor forsake us, never loses us, never forgets about us. And so it's just a really beautiful picture. But it would have been nicely tightened on there. You know, he didn't wake up, look like his, you know, had, you know, bed hair and his all, you know, tattered. He was to look right before the Lord. So all of this imagery, very, very important to the Lord. So notice here, verse 27, and the two other rings of gold you shall make, put them in the two shoulder straps underneath the ephod, its front, right at the seam above the intricately woven band of the ephod. I think that's for the lower rings of the breastplate to connect. They shall bind the breastplate by means of its rings to the ephod using a blue cord. So remember, the top are connected by gold, the bottom rings connected by a blue cord. So it is above the intricately woven band of the ephod so that the breastplate does not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place. Here's the word memorial again, as a memorial before the Lord continually. I love it. The Lord goes to all this detail to say, I want the high priest to come in as a memorial to my people on his shoulders and on his heart. And so if you ever wondered, does God love you? Look at the level of detail he goes to make sure the people of Israel knew they were loved and cared for, that the priest would come in and represent them properly when they came before the Lord. So with that description, he says here, verse 30, you shall put the breastplate of the judgment, you shall put in the breastplate, the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. Now, this is just an interesting thing, because this is one of those things where you look at this and go, it's amazing the Lord named all this, but he never really tells us in Scripture how they used this Urim and the Thummim. We're not told. It's very clear they used it for making some kind of decisions as they you know, went through their lives as the Jewish people. Now, let me give an example. In Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 65, we're told, and the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and the Thummim. So somehow they used it for some kind of judgments. Now, we really don't know how, but I'm just going to give you an idea. This is not the right idea, probably, but just some people speculated that one was white and one was black. And so maybe they would make a decision, they somehow would reach in and pull one out, and maybe one was like, the white was yes and the black no. And somehow they used it for some kind of decision-making, some kind of judgment. Now, it is interesting, the words mean lights and perfection. So a great picture of Jesus. He's the light of the world. He's perfect. And I think they're even tied into the first and the last alphabet, the Alpha and the Omega of the Greek alphabet when they get translated into the New Testament. So even in the Hebrew language. So very interesting stuff here that's being communicated here through all of these garments. Now we move on to verses 31 to 35, and now we're talking about the robe of the ephod. Let's read this. You shall make the robe of the ephod of all blue, and it shall be an opening for its head. And Rod's got that one down there. It's now they kind of look at the three robes. It's the middle of the three. And so this one here, it shall have a woven binding all around its opening, like the opening in a coat of mail, so that it does not tear. Now, I'll tell you right now, as we read through this, the one thing that's really unique about this garment, it was seamless. There's no seam in this garment. It's all one piece, to be woven as one piece. And many believe the Lord did this on purpose, because if you remember what happened to Jesus' garments when he was on the cross, they cast lots for his clothing because his garment had no seams. We're told that in John chapter 19. And so he wanted to make sure the high priest was wearing a garment without seams. And so upon its hem you shall make pomegranates. Actually, it was even kind of reinforced around the collar so that it didn't kind of tear or fray. And then verse 33, upon its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue, purple, scarlet all around its hem, bells of gold between them all around, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate. Amazing, the Lord goes to all this detail. So this pattern all the way around this robe, so that he had these bells when he walked, he'd make all kinds of noise, and pomegranate, a picture of fruit. And we are to bear fruit as priests. Now the pomegranate is a particularly interesting one to me, because that's one of the seven kind of national fruits of Israel. But it has some particular interest. I know it's kind of a fairy tale. In fact, when we were in Israel a few years ago, we were in a shop and talking to one of the shop owners. There's actually a story in Israel that every pomegranate has exactly 613 seeds in it, which is the exact number of laws or judgments in the law of Moses. So that they're not all the same, but that's what people tell you. So it's just one of these myths that's just built into kind of the Jewish mindset, but it's just really a great fruit in that country. And so it does represent fruit, that the priests are to bear fruit. And within that was the golden bell. And so when that high priest walked around, there's no hiding who you are when you're the high priest. You're going to make a lot of noise. So I don't know about you, if you don't like wearing shoes that make a lot of noise when you clunk along in the hallway, you know, you wouldn't want to be the high priest. Everybody knows you're coming when you come with those bells. So it was a good thing, because if he didn't go just right and do everything just right on that annual Day of Atonement, you keep listening. No bells? He didn't make it. So, and I've mentioned it before, but after a while, they just started tying a rope to the guy's ankle. And so, because you're not going in there, because you're not going to make it out alive either. So if there's no bells here and for a while, they just start tugging on the guy and pull him out of the Holy of Holies. So you better do it right. You better approach the Lord on His terms. And so anyway, the golden bells, the pomegranates, he was very precise. Notice verse 35, it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die. God wanted to hear him. So he wore that robe that was made for him. God would hear him. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet. Now he's starting to talk about his head piece. If you notice the top of his head, there's that gold band at the bottom of the turban that he wore on his head. And so that's what he's talking about here. And he was actually having an engraving, holiness to the Lord. So the priest represents holiness to the Lord. And that's exactly who Jesus is. He had his own holiness. He was completely holy. He could represent anybody before the Father. And so he is the perfect representation, bringing the 12 tribes into Israel. It is interesting, you think about the new covenant we're under. It is a covenant with the nation of Israel. You and I, praise God, we can be grafted into this covenant with the nation of Israel by putting our faith in Jesus. He's always had a life with the nation of Israel. He loves them. He's not done with that nation, and he wants more of them saved. So he wore that band, holiness to the Lord, engraved right on his head. And you shall put it on a blue cord so that it may be on the turban. And so you notice there, I'm assuming that's band, there was that band that went through the center of his turban. Now, most of the turban was of the fine linen. That's why it's white up there. But there was this blue here, and I'm suspecting what they're drawing is that middle piece to the turban. And so it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity, get this, that he may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts, and it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but I just want another one of those interesting things. They would put it on the forehead. And where's the mark of the beast? One of the places that the mark of the beast can be on the forehead or the back of the hand. That alone is a fascinating study when we get to the book of Revelation. Just real quick, it was a few years ago. I'm interesting. I haven't studied in a couple of years. But some of the chips, the microchips they're making, have a little, I can't remember the particular metal that's in it, but it needs recharging. And usually it's mostly best recharged by quick changes in temperature. And that's why medically it's been proven the best place to put these chips that they're developing today is in the back of the hand or the forehead. So it makes perfect sense why you would put them there. Why is it you wear hats when it's cold out to keep your body temperature? Because you lose so much temperature out of your head. So anyway, that's one of the places that the mark is going to be, is on the forehead. And here the Lord makes sure they're identified. Also of interest is back then when they had the temple prostitutes, when they would have these women in the Old Testament, or even in the New Testament, some of these like temples to Apollos, usually the women would wear these gold things with kind of signet that they would know who they were. So no doubting who these women were, women of ill repute. But even that, so it's kind of a knockoff of the Lord. Of course, Satan's always trying to counterfeit what the Lord is doing. So anyway, that's what's going on there. And so what do we see here? He put it on his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord. Because Jesus is holy, we can come with him. Just as the names of the tribes are coming in with him, because he is holy. And you shall skillfully weave the tunic of fine linen thread. You shall make the turban of fine linen. That's why most of the turban on the head was white. It's fine linen. And you shall make the sash of woven work. Now, as he kind of closes here in verses 39 to 40, I think he's getting to the what looks like the innermost garments here. Because verse 39 on, we're really talking about past this kind of the turban. We're talking about just every priest. So each of them had to wear a sash of woven work. You don't see it on him, but after he put on his first white robe, he was to have a sash to hold his robe kind of tight to his body. But every priest was to wear this. And then for Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them for glory and for beauty. So they had just this real basic wardrobe. So just the general priest, the one full-length white robe, and the sash, and some kind of a small hat that he would wear. And you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, and you shall anoint them. So they were to be anointed with oil. We see that process in Leviticus when Moses did that. We'll see that next week when Moses consecrates them. Sanctify them to dedicate them for service to the Lord, that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall make for them linen for trousers to cover their nakedness, that they shall reach from the waist to the thighs. Now, this is interesting. The Lord's even cared that they're not running around with nothing on underneath their robe. You know, I don't know what he's worried about. The wind blows up, you know, these pictures and the, you know, women wear a skirt and the wind blows up, but he wanted to make sure their flesh was not seen. Isn't that always the battle? It's always our flesh against holiness and this battle that's going on. So they're wearing this picture of the holiness, the garments of the Lord, over their flesh. But, you know, with all the work, they're picking up big animals and they're dealing with killing all these animals and helping with the sacrifices. So he didn't want their flesh to be seen. So they're actually to wear these linen trousers. They were to be made that went on first before they even put the robe on. That also was to be made of white. So that's what the Lord said here. He made sure to let us know is because he would make sure to cover their flesh. So reach from the waist to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons. So they all wore these last few garments, the trousers, the robe, the sash, and the head turban. And when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, and that they do not incur iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever, and his descendants after him. And let me just make one last comment I find interesting. You notice no mention is made of any kind about shoes. No foot coverings. And it's interesting to me, you just think about it, whenever people come into the presence of the Lord, he always tells them to take their shoes off. So I don't know if that's why a lot of cultures have this practice. You come into somebody's home out of respect, you take your shoes off. But it is interesting. Remember Moses went up to the burning bush? You're standing on holy ground. Take your shoes off. So when they walked in the presence of the Lord, the priests were barefoot. So I don't know about you moms, if you want your kids to wear shoes, you know, you might be a losing battle. But mom, the priests, they don't wear shoes. And so why should I have to wear shoes? And, you know, he's the most respected spiritual man in the country. But anyway, you got to enforce your rules, whatever you do in your home. But anyway, it's interesting here. Now, as you know, I don't have the picture. Remember, when you walked into the courtyard of the tabernacle, the first thing you'd see was the brazen altar where they burnt the animals. But after that was the large, basically like a large cistern. It was a large altar, but it held water for the priests to wash themselves. So their hands would get dirty and work for the Lord. Their feet would get dirty, and they would go regularly and wash. Every time they'd come out to go back into the tabernacle, they would wash their hands and their feet. And to me, just a little bit of another picture of Jesus on the night before his death when he washed Peter's feet. You remember that? He was ready to wash Peter's feet. Oh, no, don't wash me, Lord. He says, Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. You're a priest. You're to be washed. And I'm the one that's going to wash you. And he said, the rest of you is clean. They just need to wash your feet. They've gotten dirty in your service to me and walking around in this world. You need to wash your feet. So anyway, just interesting, all of that wonderful, wonderful word picture. So there we go. That's the garments of the priests. But the greatest thing I want you to remember to take away is all of this represents, remember, garments, righteousness, righteousness. We are only saved because of the righteousness of the Lord. And Jesus has decked us out. He's the one that has given us the robe, promised to every single person that overcomes. And we're declared to be holy and righteous just because of Him, just because of what He has done for us. So very, very grateful for Him. Then all the rest of this, man, I'm telling you, that high priest would stood out like a sore thumb in a group of people. Jesus should do the same. Any group of people should see this incredible, incredibly different man that is holy. He is just so much special, so much different. And so the Lord made sure that all of this was just screaming out the beauty of Jesus and how He's better than anything they've ever encountered. So beautiful things. Let me close in prayer and we'll open up for some questions here. So Lord, we're just so grateful for Your word and love these wonderful pictures of holiness and righteousness, Lord. And You're just so precise. And we're so grateful that You're so careful with Your descriptions. And we just want to just bask in the beauty of what You've done for us. Lord, we are all priests. We all know that in this spiritual way, we have been robed by Jesus. All of the sins we've committed, I know how unworthy we are. I know, Lord, regularly I'm reminded how incredibly unworthy I am of being Your child. But I just continue to be reminded of what Jesus has done for me. So thank You for forgiving me. Thank You for carrying me. Thank You for carrying me into the presence of the Father. Thank You for making me holy and all that You do, Lord. So we're a blessed people, and we just thank You for all of the imagery, all the trouble You went to communicate to us. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.